Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the unshakable hope of heaven for those of us that truly know you. We pray tonight, Lord, that every person here, every person listening, every person that will hear a tape of this message would, if they don't already, come to know you. And that each person listening would come to the place that in their heart, heaven is an unshakable, unmovable, infallible reality. The great hope of heaven, Lord, would bring your light to our lives, bring your hope to our lives every day, that everything that we go through would be tempered by the reality of your love for us, your presence with us, and your heaven waiting for us. Enable us, Lord, to grow up into Christ, to live in heavenly places, to live differently, to live with an eternal perspective today, to live today in the light of heaven. Fill in the details, God, of who you are in our minds and our hearts, that we can lay hold of a bit of heaven here and then go to the fullness of it at our appointed time. Use this text, Lord, to bring us near to you. Use this message to bring those to you that don't know you yet. And use this in every way to glorify yourself in our lives. For we ask it expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Revelation, and we are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we have come to the chapter that deals with the seals being unloosed. So the first seal was world peace. The force of world peace behind it is, of course, the operation of the Antichrist. The second seal is war that breaks out. The third seal was open, and there was death that came by famine and by plague. That was the third seal. The fourth seal is unparalleled death on the earth. The fifth seal that we looked at in our last study has to do with the force of the prayers of the saints and the persecution that comes against those that are saved out of the great tribulation. It's kind of a combination of that. As we come to the sixth seal, I mentioned to you that somewhere in the middle of the fifth seal, after it's opened, somewhere in there is the beginning of the great tribulation. After the fifth seal is open, pretty much you're moving down toward the fifth seal as you move down through Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 about the last days, the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, the birth pangs, as he mentioned it to be. And those are the first four seals. Somewhere after the loosing of the fifth seal, we're into that 3.5 year period that is the last 3.5 years for the human race on earth. That is marked in its beginning by the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets himself up no longer to be just a great war hero, a great general, a great dictator, a great king, but rather to be God. And he demands the whole world to worship him. And the only ones that don't are the Jews and the Christians. And the Jews that refuse end up receiving Christ. And the ones that don't receive Christ are lumped in together with the Christ rejectors. And we find them here in the caves with all the other Christ rejectors on earth, crying for the rocks to cover them. It's a pathetic bit of insanity that you could hide from God under rocks and caves. So time-wise, we are right at that midpoint in the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. And from here on out, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Now let's read through the passage, and then I'll share with you what I feel rises to the surface to me, and then I want to talk about those things for a bit. In verse 12, John writes and he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold. Now remember, this follows war, famine, plague, wide-scale death, persecution, where if you come to Christ, you pay for it with your life, with martyrdom. Okay, now on top of that, this begins to happen. As the sixth seal is opened, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its, notice, late figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. There's no question John does that on purpose, because those are all the individuals on earth who think they're in a special category. Well, they're not. Right after that comes the slave and every free man, and all of them hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And now there's a global prayer meeting, and they pray to the mountains and the rocks. And they said, mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do not underestimate the depths to which sin can take you into a caricature of what God intended a human being to be. And this is certainly the ugliest extreme of what God intended man to be. And they are crying out like this. Verse 17 says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It is the great day spoken of literally throughout the Bible. Even when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he began to minister, and he said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet who? Joel. And we are all amazed that he would know right out of his heart and mind some detailed word-for-word quotation from Joel when they didn't have the Bible as we have it now, but you'd have to get access to an individual scroll written by hand, showing not only an aggressive, loving, devoted heart on the part of Peter, but the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the Scripture alive situationally as we need it. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, the old men will dream dreams, and there will be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Well, that last part of what he quoted is not for the day of Pentecost. It's for right here in the text in front of us. It's that kind of a thing in the Old Testament where you have a prophecy and part of it's fulfilled at one time. It may be the same statement and part of it's fulfilled at another time. Why? Because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with God. So we are at that point where when Peter speaks to describe Pentecost, we don't understand why he put in the last part about the blood and the smoke and all that. Well, that is fulfilled here. And that is to say, it's prophesied of this great day of wrath in the book of Joel. Now, let me just tell you what I see in here by way of how we can understand this and glean from it as Christians. I don't think it's real hard to understand what's here, except that we get a little too mystical on some of it, and we probably tend to not stare at it long enough to get practical with most of it. So what I see here is obviously worldwide fear. The force of the first seal was peace. The force of the second war. The force of the third was famine and plague. The force of the fourth one was death unparalleled scale. The force of the fifth was prayer and persecution. And the force here is fear. Worldwide global fear. Men from the least to and the lowest to the highest category in life, cowering in caves under rocks in such fear that they're praying to nature or to the rocks themselves. It is a fear never known before on this planet to the human race, and known on a horrific level at this particular point in time. Worldwide fear. And obviously the next thing that's here is worldwide upheaval. Earthquake that shakes the whole earth, stars falling out of the sky. This is obviously worldwide upheaval. The reason they're praying to the rocks is in verse 17, his wrath has come, worldwide wrath of God being outpoured. And obviously, worldwide reprobation. Rather than repenting, they are praying to the rocks and the mountains when they are experiencing the greatest fear they've ever known. So these things are obvious. I think you can see that. To begin with, I want to talk about worldwide fear. In verse 12, when I looked, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by the mighty wind, the sky receded as a scroll. All of these horrible things happen, and then they hide themselves in verse 15 in the caves and the rocks. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. There are those living today who hear the gospel preached regularly, or those who have heard it preached to the extent that they could recite it to you, but have either trifled with it, and thus they're not born again yet, or they have simply rejected it, so they're not born again yet. There are far too many who think they have another time, another day, another opportunity when they can give their life to Christ and come to know him and be saved. And in the meantime, they're just going to simply enjoy their sin. Well, all we have is today. That is all we have. And every day that is all we have. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So you keep putting it off, and what's going to happen is the rapture of the church is going to take place, and all those that know and love the Lord and have been witnessing to you are going to be gone. And I am looking forward to being raptured out. Either that or taken out by whatever way God wants to take me. But what is waiting for everyone who misses the rapture and goes into the great tribulation is fear. What is waiting for the entire human race, according to the Bible? Fear is waiting for everyone who lives into, and I say into because many are going to die, who lives into the great tribulation. Fear on a level that has never been known before. I would say it is an unbridled, irrational, desperate, ultimate fear. Let me say it again. Unbridled, no boundaries. Irrational, praying to rocks. Desperate, hide us from the Lamb. Ultimate fear, hiding in caves, praying to rocks. There's no fear like this man has ever known. That's what's waiting for you if you miss the rapture. You say, well, I love fornicating with my girlfriend. I don't want to give my life to Jesus. So you would trade in a trip to heaven at the speed of light in the rapture of a church for some fornication? And usually fornicators fornicate with others. They do. People that fornicate outside of marriage usually are not faithful to the one they fornicate with, because fornication is unfaithfulness to begin with. So you're dancing with the devil in the pale moonlight and with AIDS and every other venereal disease when you're fornicating before you're married. Oh, but you'll trade that in for this? For a fear such as the world has never known? What kind of a fool are you to live like that? Or maybe it's your cocaine. Or maybe it's whatever. I'll tell you. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Well, I'm on my way. I've just about got my million. Yeah? And your million won't satisfy you. Well, I've just about got my second million. Yes? And what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Fear is waiting for everyone who lives into the great tribulation. If you don't know Christ and you miss the rapture, you will live to know the day when Jesus said of it. In Luke 21:26, he said, men's hearts will be failing them for fear. And the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. The very things we read of in our text. I don't know about you, but I would be willing to do anything to escape this. And yet all I have to do is come to Christ. Give my life to Him, receive the free gift of salvation, and then walk with Him. In a real way, a real salvation. Not some flippant prayer that you log on to your calendar so you think you can escape on this, but a heart given to Christ and then a life with Him. Pick up your cross, follow Him daily, and walk with Him. That's what it takes to miss this. Are you willing to do that? If you are, then do it. Fear is waiting for everyone who lives into the great tribulation. But let me digress a bit and say this, because we don't often talk about it. I want to take the time to. Fear is waiting for every human being who lives on earth. Fear is waiting for every human being who lives on earth. It's out there waiting for you. See if this isn't true. To be alive and to be a human being is to know fear. Would you agree with that? See, fear comes to us all. Fear comes to us all. It comes to the ungodly and it comes to the godly alike. Fear comes to us all. Fear comes to the ungodly. One of my favorite verses about this is one that describes my life before I was converted to Christ. In Proverbs 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." I remember before I was converted and my car was typically loaded with drugs and whatever else, you name it. And I lived with my eyes on the rearview mirror. I know I was taught defensive driving in high school, you know, to check the rearview mirror often. But that isn't why I was looking in the rearview mirror. I was looking for the black and white car behind me. And I was fleeing often when no one was pursuing. What I'm talking about is to live in sin, to live without Christ, is to have your sin torment you by casting upon your brain and your soul a spell of paranoia that doesn't go away until you meet Christ. And that paranoia has you often running when no one's pursuing. Even if you're only running on the inside, but you're controlling yourself on the outside. Paranoia from sin is one of the biggest curses of sin itself. So the ungodly know fear, and they know it. They flee when no one is pursuing. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Love the contrast. I only check the rearview mirror now enough to drive safely, because I'm going forward. But fear comes to all of us, the ungodly as well as the godly. Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better is a poor man whose walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are perverse." I bring that up because Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It isn't that he has to do more works or earn his way in and it's more difficult because he's too busy earning his riches. It's that he's so controlled by materialism. He's so earthbound. He's so covetous of earth and its things that he cannot cherish the things of heaven. And so it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he doesn't want to let go of his stuff. But Proverbs 28:6 says, "Better a poor man whose walk is blameless." The common people heard Jesus gladly. The poor people heard Jesus gladly. They realized they had everything to gain by coming to know Him. They had nothing to lose. What the rich don't realize is they have everything to gain by coming to Christ, and they have everything to lose by not coming to Christ. You understand that? So that the ungodly have fear. And the more money you make if you're rich, the more you worry about losing it. You never worried about it when you were poor, but then you get some and then you're all paranoid about it. The godly have fear as well. So you may be godly, but that doesn't exempt you from fear. And fear takes its toll on all of us. When it's present, it takes a toll. One writer put it this way: no passion so effectively robs the mind of all of its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. No passion so effectively robs the mind of all of its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. Fear is stifling. Fear aborts your creativity and productivity. Fear takes a toll on you. And the godly are not exempt, and you need to see it. Remember when Elijah the prophet had his great day on Mount Carmel and he slew the prophets of Baal and fire came down from heaven and licked up his offering and the altar and all the water in the trough around it that he'd poured down to make it all harder? Greatest day in the life of the prophet Elijah. Greatest singular God-glorifying event in his life. And he turned around and he got a note slipped to him from somebody that Jezebel heard about it. The queen, and she was a wicked lady, and he read the note, and what did he do? He drew the sword. He said, bring her out to the mountain. We'll take care of her too, like the other prophets and the other wicked people. This is a great day. God is at work. We might as well take her out as well. No, he got the note, crumpled it up, and ran for his life until he collapsed under a broom tree. What an odd thing you find in the Bible, a tree with brooms growing on it. But that's what the old King James says, a broom tree. But it was a tree, and he ran from Jezebel. Why? Why would you run? I think a lot of it was legitimate fears. He didn't want to die. He knew she was a killer. And he knew that when she set about to kill people, she did. So he has lots of legitimate reason. Further, he was extremely exhausted, of course, after pouring out everything that he had that day. Satan hits you when you're extremely exhausted, and he hits you extremely hard, and he hits you with extremely real and dangerous spiritual realities. So what he felt was real fear. Does that make sense to you? That is to say, then, that in your life as a Christian, you will have your greatest victories, your greatest God-glorifying moments, and that's going to require of you to have on the full armor of God, to be fighting at full power, at full force, and it's going to drain you and exhaust you. Don't be surprised if Satan hits you right after a great victory. Because the way he works is he's got a plan for after the great victory. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't take naps. He's got troops all over the place. So you defeat a whole bunch and he's got something right behind it ready to hit you after your victory because you drop your guard. You're tired. You're not going to do any more battle. And he slams you maybe even harder than the victory you just won. And what slams right into your heart? F-E-A-R. Fear. Just like it hit Elijah and he ran for his life. Someone else had fear. And his name is Peter. Now you would look at the apostles. Think of them. Just think of them. You have the list of the 12. And here they are, and we know Andrew came and got Peter, and we know James and John, and the four of them were in business together as fishermen. Now, if you've ever been around the docks and been around real fishermen, they're rough, tough, burly individuals. They work hard, they live hard, they generally party hard when they come to shore. And then they go back out to hard work. They're tough dudes, tough dudes. Tough gals, too, if they fish. And so when you see Peter deny Christ, you have what is probably the toughest guy in the whole bunch. That is, in fact, why he followed the farthest. He followed farther than any other disciple because he was the toughest. And his love was the strongest, so strong. At least he followed into the courtyard, you see. But then when confronted by people, do you know this man? Some kind of fear shot through his heart like a thunderbolt. And he immediately said, I don't know him. Again, he's asked, don't you know him? You know what? Don't try to fool us. You got a southern drawl, pal. You got an accent. You're from Galilee, if ever was. No, I don't know him. Twice and a third time. He is so filled with fear that he is willing to deny Jesus Christ publicly. There's some fear raking through his soul. We have insight to the source because at the night of the Last Supper, at the Last Supper, just hours before, Jesus said, Peter, I got some news for you. Let me give you the bad news and the good news. Bad news first. Satan has asked for you. No, Lord, no. Yeah, bad news. Actually, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. You told him no, didn't you? That's part of the bad news too. I told him yes. Satan has asked for you to sift you. You told him no. No, I told him yes. He's going to sift you. I'm going to let him. Lord. That's the bad news. The good news is after he sifts you, I'm going to move in and strengthen you. I've prayed for you, so this won't be the end of you. I've set a cap on it, a boundary on it, a limit on it, so this won't be the end of you. And further than that, I even have a plan to restore you. Further than that, to make you stronger than you ever were before you denied me in the sifting. So I have it all covered. Bad news first. Satan's going to sift you. It's going to be the worst night of your whole life. Good news, you'll come out of it and you'll become one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church. The source of his fear was obviously what? Satan. Source of his fear was obviously real spiritual warfare. The source of his fear was real, dramatic, powerful. So much so that it took the intercession of Christ to put a limit on it, or he would have been destroyed. Fear comes to us all, even the godliest among us. Sometimes it comes from without. Circumstances beyond your control, people who are willing to work the devil's work against us, and it gets pretty radical. It can get really out of control, really fast, and really huge. Matthew Henry, speaking of that, said, "We need not look upon those enemies with fear whom God looks upon with contempt." Oh, I like that. We need not look upon those enemies with fear whom God looks upon with contempt. Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" So when those who come against us are sent by the devil to do the devil's work in our lives, those are the ones that God looks upon with contempt. We need not fear them. He will deal with them. Just as he dealt with Satan when he came against Peter. Fear comes to us from without, from circumstances beyond our control, but I'm not so sure that that is always our greatest source of fear. Fear comes from within. Let me list a few that just seem to come to mind immediately, not necessarily in any order, but this is to be human. There is the fear that I will fail as a Christian. You ever had that one? There is that fear. Everybody's going to make it but me. And I'm the one that led so many of them to the Lord. And I'm the one that's not even doing so. The fear that I will fail as a Christian. That's a very common one. How about the fear that you will be abandoned by a loved one? Look, in this day and age of abandonment, that's a legitimate fear. That's going to happen. That's going to come your way. It's probably going to be one of your experiences in life, if not once, twice, thrice, or more. How about this? The fear that you will catch a terminal disease. It's a legitimate fear. Or how about the fear that I will die young? Or what about this? The fear that I will die old. These are real fears that come from our hearts. Or the fear that I will lose a child. Or the fear that I will lose my job. Or there's a fear that I'll lose my friends. And how great that fear is if you've never had many friends and finally you have some. Or the fear that I'll lose my house that I worked my whole life to get. Or the fear that I'll lose my bank account. Same, I worked my whole life to get. Or the fear that I will be single my whole life. Or the fear that God will not let me into heaven when I'm standing in line with everybody else. That he'll say, "Sorry, you over there. That's why I said to you earlier, don't stop seeking God until for you, heaven is a fixed, solid, unshakable reality in your heart. Or the fear that God won't take care of me, because maybe it seems like He's not. Or the fear that God will allow to happen to me. Listen to this one. The fear that God will allow to happen to me what I have seen Him allow to happen in others. And I never dreamed He would. And then the fear comes that it'll happen to you. A.W. Tozer had a great word on fear. He said, fear is of the flesh. Panic is of the devil. That's good. Fear is of the flesh. Panic is of the devil. The devil likes to sail with the direction you're going, to sail with the wind in your life. You get fearful, he'll fan it into panic. Fear is of the flesh. Panic is of the devil. So to be human and alive is to know fear. Now follow me on this, because this is related to what we're doing here in the book of Revelation. To be human and alive is to know fear. Let's go further. To plow deep in the Bible will be to discover new fears. That's what we're doing right now. We're reading the book of Revelation and it's full of brand new fears. Oh my gosh, I never knew this was coming. Oh my gosh, I thought I could trifle with Christ. Oh my gosh, I didn't realize all these things are really going to happen on the earth. Yes, they are. Yes, these are new fears then. To plow deep in the Bible will be to discover new fears. Do you know that? And not just fears like Revelation, what's happening in the future with the wrath of God, but how about this? To study God and to find out things about Him that give birth to new fears in your life. How about that? You get into the deep things of God and you're going to have some new fears, and I guarantee it. You will find them eventually in life anyway, but if you study the Bible with great devotion, you'll find them sooner. And you'll find them from the Word of God. Let me say this. It's better to find the new fears from the Word of God than to have them hit you blindside. At least if you find them in the Word of God, you know the answer must be in the Word of God too. It's when these radical things hit you, and you didn't find it first in the Word of God, you're sent into a tailspin, and who knows how long it's going to be before you come out of it. You might appear normal to the rest of us, but inside this fear has been swirling around like a cyclone for months. I think that if you study the Bible, you're inevitably going to run into new fears. And Job teaches this when you study the book of Job. You're moving along through the Bible and you've been learning things and all of a sudden you hit the book of Job and it's like a slap in the face to a believer. You cannot believe that God would allow such a thing to happen to a believer. What Job teaches us is just about the scariest thing ever at first pass. What is that? That there's no boundaries. No boundaries to what He might allow in our life, God. If that doesn't scare you right out of your seat, then you're dead already. Because what that means is, God might allow anything in my life to test me, to try me. It blows away all the compartments I've safely tucked God into. And all the compartments I've tucked the bad things of life into and told myself He will never allow that to happen to me. It shatters it. Job says one of the most astonishing things to be read in anywhere in the Bible. Job 3:25 says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." Then he said, "I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, only turmoil at the moment. What I most feared came upon me, and now I'm experiencing what I dreaded. The very thing that I hoped would never happen to me has happened to me. Maybe even the very thing I prayed would never happen to me," because we generally turn our fears into prayers. So that to look at Job and to hear him say that, and to have been chosen out from among all men by Satan because he was the godliest man on earth, we do well to pay attention to what he says, having been the godliest man on earth. To have Job say, what I feared, Job 3:25, has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me, is to realize then that we all bring along with us preconceived ideas of what God would never allow. Did you hear that? We all bring along with us preconceived ideas of what God would never allow. And then we come to Job and we find that it is allowed in his life. Then we are moving through our life and it happens to one of our loved ones. And the natural result, especially if it happens to you, is to panic and to fear and to assume ultimately I am not safe even with God. And that is a scary place to be. Because you see, in the largest sense, we have no control over our huge things in our life. I mean, there's diseases orbiting around there, all around us, out there. And the antibiotics of our day are failing in the face of mutant viruses. There are all the dangers imaginable from every quarter. So that in so many ways we have no control over so much of our life. Thus, you come to the conclusion as a Christian then that the only real protection is in the center of God's will, right? The one sure protected area in life is in the center of God's will. That's true. That is true. But in the center of his will, he may allow the unthinkable and the greatest of your fears to come upon you. To discover that is to become afraid. Because now the one place where I have protection is a place where I may have the most unthinkable occur in my life. That is exactly what happened to Job. He was dead center in the middle of God's will, right on, walking with God. And he lost everything. Some of his children died, most of them. He lost his crops. He lost his servants. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. He lost the support of his wife, who said, curse God and die, which tells us everything about where she was at. Everything. And probably where she went when she died. But Job, you see, he tells us so much. If I am to find my real protection in the center of God's will, and if in the center of God's will, he might allow anything, then what's the solution to my greatest fears that may come upon me? The solution then becomes to look to him to bring the greatest faith I've ever known in my life yet. And that is exactly what he will do. When your greatest fears come upon you, sifted through the will of God, allowed by God, his intent will be to bring about within you the greatest faith you have ever known, to take you above and out and far beyond where you ever were in terms of real faith. Job had the unthinkable and the greatest thing he feared come upon him, and you know what happened to him? He was propelled. He fell on his face in chapter 1 and he worshiped God. Instead of shouting, how could a God of love allow this? He fell on his face and he worshiped him in reverence. And he continued to seek God and he was propelled even as his circumstances got worse, until you move from chapter 3 where he said, that which I most feared came upon me and now I'm experiencing it. I have no peace, quietness, rest, but only turmoil. And you go out to chapter 13, 15 and you find him saying something totally monumental. Absolutely liberating. He says, though he slay me, I will trust him and I will maintain mine own ways before him. Another translation, I will defend my own ways before him. It's not to say, God, I'm so righteous. It is to fight for his faith and keep it, no matter what, even if the Lord allows him to die. What reasoned him into that? Because so many of his servants died and so many of his children died, and there were no limits then on death itself. People died in his life. So he is so sick at this point, he may well die. And he knows it. And he also knows, even in the face of his so-called friends who are so condemning and clueless, they're so clueless about God. But oh my, can they give their speeches about everything they don't know and condemn Job all the while. And in fact, they're so ignorant and they're so off and they're so wrong that Job, in the end of the account, has to give a sacrifice to God to save the lives of these rich, wretched characters. That's how far off they are. And so he puts up with that. He puts up with disease, something like elephantiasis, where his body swells up into huge, out of proportion size for his limbs. Then, of course, you have the little bugs crawling around and everything that would get into the pus oozing. He sat on broken pottery scraping the pus that was oozing from his body. And he wasn't sitting in one of our nice modern hospitals around here. He was out in the open. Everything had been blown up, blown away by a hurricane and fire that fell from heaven. Everything scorched and torched. And he's sitting there oozing, puffed up, swelled up to the limit. And his miserable friends around and his wife saying, curse God and die. Don't just scrape the pottery, slit the vein, man. What kind of a deal is that? So you understand how hard it is. So he gets to the point where he says, you know, he looks around, he surveys it all. And he says, you know something? Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. You guys are all clueless. You don't understand him. And I don't understand everything he does, but I know him. And I know that even if he takes my life, I'm going to trust him. You see, Job is so deeply persuaded of his God that even if he dies at the hand of his God, he's not going to curse him. Listen to me very closely. Every single one of you need to get to that place. Every single one of you, myself included. And until we are at that place, then we're going to be shocked when certain things happen to us. And we're going to go into a tailspin. And we're not going to trust God. But if we understand that fear comes to every human being who lives on earth, the godly as well as the ungodly, and even in the center of God's will, when you're the most godly, you may experience some of the worst things coming your way. If you just get to the point where you realize that though he slay me, I will trust him, well, then that's about as far out as it goes. And now you've got it squared away and you find the anchor of your soul is in the throne of God. William Beveridge said, God can secure us from fear, either by removing the thing feared or by subduing the fear of the thing. That's profound. You can either just take the fear out of our heart, or take the thing away that's causing it, or he can bring that fear into submission in our hearts unto Christ and his glory. If God be for me, who can be against me? And that's exactly what he did in Job. See, we all have these preconceived ideas of what God would allow and not allow. And I say that because that'll brush right on over into Revelation. It's very pertinent. And in his will, we find him go beyond our preset boundaries. Do you remember when he told the disciples after the feeding of the multitudes to get into the boat and go to the other side? It had been a long day. They were in danger of becoming polluted by false doctrine. They were trying to take Jesus by force and make him a king. He wanted to protect them. So he said, get in the boat and go. And they resisted him. So he had to order them in. Now, ordered by Jesus, commanded by Jesus to get in the boat and row. They did that, and they rowed through the night, and they rowed straight into the greatest storm of their life, and the greatest fear of their life that came with the greatest storm of their life, because now they believed when Jesus didn't show up, they were going to die, and they became convinced of it. because they rode for about 9 hours, and it only got worse. And the storm continued to rage, and their personal strength was exhausted, and they thought they were going to die. And when you have fought back in spiritual warfare until you've exhausted your personal strength, it gets really scary. But you see, the Lord knows our limits. And when they hit their limits at the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on the water, and he came out to them, and he knew right where they were. He knew they were scared, that they were going to die. They were literally scared to death. And he said to them in John 6:20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." How many times he's going to say that to you in your life? He's going to say it more than once, twice, three times. You will hear that from the Lord if you continue to walk with him throughout your life. And you will hear it in the worst of times, when you are straight on in the will of God, submitted to God, walking with God, and the unthinkable is allowed. And you don't understand why, but it is allowed. And there in the middle of it, when you have held on with everything you've got, when you come to the end of yourself, you're going to come right to the beginning of God. And he's going to be there to say, "It is I. I allowed this. I'm not telling you to understand it. I'm telling you it is I. I'm telling you, if it is I and I let you know it's I, then you don't have to be afraid. Because as long as I'm with you, everything's going to be all right. You'll make it." And then he got into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going at the destination. You see, he was done with what he was doing through the storm he allowed in their life. And he took the fear out of their hearts, and he took them to their destination, and he was finished. But the key thing is that it was him. You see, fear is waiting for every human being who goes into the great tribulation. It's going to be horrifying. Give your life to Christ now. Fear is waiting for every human being who lives on earth right now. So give your life to Christ now. The deliverance from fear, for every human, in the end, is Christ. It's Christ. We can all find the answer to every fear in Christ. One of the greatest statements in the whole Bible is in Deuteronomy. Did you know that? Let me back up. More than one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible is in Deuteronomy. But one of them is Deuteronomy 33:27, and it says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms of God." Now I understand there's no boundaries. He may allow even death itself. He may allow fire to fall from Satan. He may allow everything destroyed, everything to be swept out of my life, and I'm left in a heap and sick at that. And yet, the eternal God is my refuge, and underneath me are the everlasting arms. At any time, at all times, we should be mindful of Christ, who said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hebrews 13:6 says, "We may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me.'" Martin Luther used to say this. I just love this. This is a keeper. And this is where we're going to end. Martin Luther said, "I do not know the way he leads me. I do not know the way he leads me. But well do I know my guide. What then do I have to fear?" You see, Christ is the answer to your fears. You don't have to know where he's taking you, but you do have to know him. If you know him, then he will take the fear out of your heart or subdue the fear in your heart, though it be the worst of circumstances, to where you can say, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." I do not know where he leads me, but well do I know my guide. Can you say that today? If not, then say it in your heart to the Lord now as a prayer. Oh God, make this real for me. I do not know where he leads me, but well do I know my guide. What have I to fear? Here in Revelation is worldwide fear in the hearts of those who have rejected Christ. And there is really no other alternative. If you reject Christ, you're going to live in fear. No matter how successful you are in life, no matter how well things go, you will still be subject to all the fears that all human beings are subject to. We'll pick up the rest of it next time in Revelation. I want to finish by reading some scripture to you from Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn there and look at it with your own eyes with me. It's in Isaiah 41:10. And by the way, I do suggest you get the tape on this so you're not afraid. Because what happens in a message like this is your mind will catch on one thing and then you'll miss a bunch of the other things that come after or that went before. And then that one thing will dominate your brain and you'll go away with more fears than you ever thought you could have in your whole life. So the message is intended to alert you to reality, to the deeper things of God, to get ahead of the fears that are going to be the worst that are ever going to come at you so you can beat them when they come. So I do suggest you get the tape and listen to it. But this is where we end. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, God says. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, Isaiah 41:13, I, the Lord your God, how affectionate and loving of God to say this, I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, whispering in your ear, fear not, I will help you. You see, God knows that in the end it's childlike faith that's the best. And that's the picture of a child. With the parent holding the right hand, whispering in the ear, fear not, I'm with you. I'll take care of you. Oh, how wonderful to have God say, I will hold you by your right hand. And I will whisper into your ear, fear not, I am with you. And if God is for me and with me, who or what can ultimately be against me? Well, so much more. But that's enough for the moment. God, we thank you that you are almighty, that you are omnipresent, everywhere at once, and omnipotent, all-powerful, and yet you are, by your choice, our Father. Lord God, let us see with open eyes and open heart anew this great reality. To face the things that come our way in life, holding your hand and hearing your voice whisper into our spiritual ear that you are with us. And God, to come to the place realizing we all have our own appointment with you anyway, to leave this earth. Though you slay us, that we would trust you. Because to be slain by God is to be launched into eternal bliss and glory forever. It is the beginning of glory that will never end. Help us to see that, Lord, the way you do. Oh God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send us forth full of your truth and let the truth live within us, sing within us, talk to us and lead us and guide us, but most of all, guide us to you. Let us trust you in all things, here and now, seeing as how we've trusted you for our eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.